Said, for those of you that are new, my name is Scott, and I'm actually one of the ruling elders here at the church, and Brant invited me, allowed me, asked me, I don't know, decided that I would be preaching tonight, and just wanted to, before we get into the prayer and reading the word, just by way of introduction, I wanted to set the stage a little bit. It was an interesting week to think about what my text is, which is the love of neighbor. Initially, when I had written my sermon, I'd written most of it about 2 weeks ago, and I had decided to focus on words and how we speak about one another. And providentially, Brant hit that pretty hard last week, so I thought that might be overkill. And so as I was thinking about what my focus might be, the murders and the horrible, tragic terrorism that took place in France took place on Friday, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to look again at this and think about what does this mean that we live in a world where this continues to go on? And as you think about it, this isn't new. Actually, this is most of human history is filled with violence of this sort, of senseless violence, of people murdering other people, of death and agony, oftentimes on a much larger scale. It hits us particularly hard when it is the people that are most like us in many ways, the people that in many ways share a culture that for many of us our heritage is from Europe. And so we look back on that, and not that we devalue what happens to other places and other people, but I think because we're intertwined with those people, it hits us in a way that other things don't. So that being said, we are going to have to talk a little bit about that tonight, as a major understatement might be, the ultimate lack of loving your neighbor is to go out and murder them. So, that being said, I will go ahead and actually read a short reflection from a French man, actually a French pastor, who actually pastored in Switzerland, but he was from France originally, a man that has been influential on my life as a theologian, John Calvin. So I wanted to start off just reading something that Calvin wrote, and I know a number of people have shared this on Facebook, and I've seen it going around, but I think it's timely. And what I said earlier about this is the norm of human history, this pain, this suffering, this agony, we have had no shortage of it. So here are the words of our father in the faith, John Calvin. We can see how God is afflicting the world today. Even people who are strangers to us are related to us, because we are all made in the image of God and have a common nature, which should be a mutual bond in love and brotherhood. Then there is a far closer union between us and the suffering of believers who are scattered here and there in all churches which God has chastened on every side. Indeed, we see troubles everywhere. We see fires burning. We hear the throats of poor innocent people have been cut, that they have been subjected to mockery and contempt, and that they are being led to slaughter. We see the enemies of the truth ready to annihilate everything. And we know, and we do not know what God is intending to do. Nevertheless, we see his sword is unsheathed, the fire, as I have said, is kindled, and we do not know how far it will burn. Let us thus allow ourselves to be genuinely touched by mourning, anxiety, and grief, so that we will not be careless, hardened, or unfeeling over what our poor brothers are going through. Instead, let us have the sort of compassion toward them which members of the same body owe to one another. On the other hand, let us not give way to despair, like those who have become so grieved and full of lamentation that they refuse the remedy of the consolation in God. Rather, let us confess our sins, knowing that our Savior has not ceased to pour out his blessings upon us, even though we have sinned. Then, in the midst of our sorrows, let us recognize all of our offenses, so that he may show himself merciful to us, as he always has done to those who clearly take refuge in him. I can't think of better words myself to speak, and I think that the words there are powerful. So as we enter this time of the preaching of the word, I will go ahead and we'll start off with a prayer. And when I'm done praying, I will read our text. And when we're done reading the text, I will say, this is the word of God. You can all respond back by saying, thanks be to God. And then we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So please bow your heads with me as I pray. Dear Lord, we come to you again today as your children. And Lord, we are needful of many things. We see the evil of men and the evil in our own hearts. And we often begin to doubt your word, your plan, and your goodness. In this, we are like immature children. and we need a wise father to show us the way. Lord, we pray that you would show us your way today. We pray that we would set aside our vain imaginations, our biases, and open our minds to hear your word anew. Lord, please send your spirit to help us understand and delight in your word. And finally, Lord, renew our desire to love our neighbors more deeply, especially as we see our neighbors suffering in the world. Let us be a people who are confident in your goodness and in your plans, and out of this will flow a river of life and light to a world so bent on evil, violence, and destruction. Lord, make us this sort of people. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen. Well, if you can turn with me in your Bibles, go ahead and open your text. Our text for today is Romans 13, and we're going to read verses 8 to 10. And I think we'll put it up there. So here's God's word. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is God's word. As I said, this is a timely text. Probably could find many times in history when this is timely, but I think especially in light of today. And as we think about what this text says to us, there's several things that we need to ruminate on and look into. So as we go through the text, I will unpack it a little bit, give you some other verses that I think go along with it. And at the end, I want to give you some application as to how can you love your neighbor, even as we do a bit of a excursus into what the command to not murder means and what the positive applications of it might be. So if you look at the text in the beginning, Paul gives us a very clear statement. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. I think especially as Americans, we can take that to heart as I think Americans, well, certainly as a nation, we don't follow this. Paul here is specifically speaking to believers. But, you know, that's a constant concern in many people's lives, this idea of debt. And so Paul points us away from that debt which can encircle our hearts and which can entrap us and which can bring about many negative things in our lives. And he says, let that sort of debt, no debt remain outstanding. And then it reminds us that there is one debt that's actually a good debt to have and that all Christians have. He says, except the continuing debt to love one another. So it's an interesting thing you think about this idea that Paul remarks that the idea that you need to love your neighbor, it's actually a debt that you owe to your neighbor. So many of us can think, I think most people in here, even if you don't have credit card debt or student loan debt or whatever, most people at some point in their lives either have or will have mortgage debt. You think about that idea that until you pay that mortgage off, you have this ongoing thing that you always have to be doing, paying attention to, that regular source of you are paying that debt. And someday it will go away. Maybe after you refinance, you kick the road down the road again that you've re-amortized and it's not going to go away as soon as you'd like. But everyone at some point, that debt will go away. Okay? You contrast that with what Paul says. The debt to love one another, that is a debt that never goes away. It's a debt that you make a payment on every day, every moment, and yet it still remains. Well, you think about that sounds like, okay, well, that sounds sort of a little bit like law, right? You're kind of saying you have this debt. It can be a negative thing. But if you think about why does that debt even exist in the first place, you can appreciate the debt that you have on your home because when it rains for 3 days straight, you have a dry place to go and hang out. So you can appreciate it and that the debt makes sense. But if you think about why we have this debt to one another, it's directly because of what Christ has done in our lives. So we are the grandest benefactors of that work. If you read Romans chapter 1 to 12, you'll see the gospel laid out beautifully. The gospel is basically this. God comes down into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, lives a perfect life, and then dies on the cross, taking upon himself the sin of all mankind, the sin of his people, the sin of his church, and exchanging his place for them so that we can go free and that we can have right standing with God. And after Paul explains that in great detail for 12 chapters, in chapter 12, And then later in chapter 13 and on, he begins to unpack, now what does this look like to live this Christian life after having received this good news? In chapter 12, Paul says that we have a reasonable service to God, that we are to be living sacrifices. And part of that living sacrifice is this debt that you owe to your fellow Christian. It's not something that's asked of you. It's not something that is just, well, if you feel like it. It's an actual debt that you owe. It's this thing that you must continue to make payments on. But that's not bad news. That's actually good news, because this comes not in order to earn your salvation. You don't love your neighbor to justify yourself before God. No, may it never be. You love your neighbor as a debt that you ultimately owe to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ tells you to pay to your fellow man. We read this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says in 1 John. He says, In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So ultimately, the reason why you have a debt, why you need to love your neighbor, isn't because of how winsome they are or what they've done for you. It's because of what Christ has done for you in the first place. So it starts out with gospel, it starts out with good news, it starts out with a new life being given to us. And this brings us to this place that is not often talked about in the church today. And it's this whole idea of, what does it mean to be an obedient Christian? I mean, sometimes you say obedience and people kind of get the tick, and they don't want to hear obedience because they've seen the abuses of it. They've sat under terrible preaching. They've sat under misguided preaching. They've sat under people who demanded much of them without ever feeding them, without ever giving them the grace to start with. So obedience is always that. It's always the obedience of a child in a house. Look, my children have a place in my house. They have my name because of who they are, because of how they have been born into my family. They are mine. And now what is part of that, the maturity of that for them as they grow up in that? It's obedience. And so as Christians, this is the cry of our heart. And if any of you have any doubt of that, well, first of all, just read the Bible and see how many times God is commanding us to do these things. And don't confuse that into you're earning anything. You're not. You're simply living out what is in you. And it's a spiritual work within you. And think about this. This is not just mere moralism or do-goodism, right? And notice I said the word mere, right? Small words sometimes in sentences are very important. Because mere moralism would say this: be a good person, do the right thing, and God will accept you. God will love you. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying God already loves you. God already accepts you when you were his enemy. And now, as a result, do good things. Do good works. Seems pretty clear. But we need the Spirit of God to lead us to do this. Otherwise, it's just mere moralism. I've heard this said before. I know that people have good intentions when they say it. But, you know, they've said, well, you know, Christianity isn't a bunch of rules. It's like, well, like, you thinking like 10 rules maybe? I mean, I think there's at least 10 that we need to follow. So I think what people mean is it's not mere rules, agreed. Yeah, it's not just rules, but there are rules. There are things that we're told to do. I mean, the Bible could have been a lot smaller, a lot quicker to read if it was just, God loves you, now do whatever you want. It doesn't matter how you treat people. And think about it, guys. Obedience is actually the cry of the Christian heart. Think about it. When you hear these words, when you, even if you don't hear a sermon on it, just when you offend somebody and you realize that you've transgressed the law of God, do you sit back and say, well, I'm really glad I did that, actually. I feel really good about trampling that person, about destroying that person, about harming them, about stealing from them, about murdering somebody. I feel really good about that. No. You feel conviction because it's the Spirit of God within you telling you this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I wish I was different. I wish I didn't sin in that way. You have this deep, longing desire that sometimes it gets overridden by the fleshly man. That's because we have these old nature and this new nature that are constantly battling. But we have that nature in us. Do you think, we don't even have to have conjecture about what the Islamic State thinks about what happened in Paris. They have zero guilt about it. They put out a statement today praising Allah for the murder of, it's probably going to be 200 people. And that is probably just a small drop in the bucket of what these monsters have done over the last decade. They have no compunction about it. They feel no guilt about it. They love it. They love what they're doing. Christians, we do not feel that way. when we transgress the law of God, we are deeply grieved. That shows you that this deep sort of obedience that we long for, even when we can't do, is part of our new nature. David, in the Psalms, says it much better than I can as he talks about, in Psalm 119, this love that he has for the law of God. Let me read just a little bit of what David's heart was. David, meditating the law, says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me, and they make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." So as we now go to what Paul, and he's actually just quoting our Lord Jesus, if you read in Matthew chapter 22, this is straight out of what the Lord himself commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. Keep that in mind, okay? As I've set the table up. This is a debt that we owe. It's a work of the Spirit within us. And it's not mere moralism, but it is a set of rules, a set of directions for how we might love one another. And this whole topic of love, if you think about it, is very timely because the world today is obsessed with love, but I would submit to you that the world has really no idea of what love actually is. Many in the world today think that love is a disposition in your heart towards somebody. So you love somebody if you have good thoughts about them. You know, it's like, I think you see it most clearly, and it's sad, and I'm not making light of it, but you know women who end up with guys that are just terrible guys. They're abusive, horrible men. They don't treat their girlfriend, their wife at all well. And the woman will defend him by saying, but he really loves me. I know that he does. You know, and it's like, yeah, but he doesn't provide for you. He beats you. He does all of these things. Yeah, but he loves me. Because, see, they have a wrong view of what it means to even love somebody. So as Christians, we need to come along with something better and have an actual positive case to say what is love. If you watch movies, love rarely involves children, rarely involves actual jobs where people are off busy doing things and separate. It's always just this story. It's like, I don't know about you guys, I catch myself watching a movie like, wait a minute, they have a really nice house and a lot of money and they haven't been to work in days. How does that happen? But it's this false sense of this is what love is. This is what love is going to look like. You just live happily ever after. And as much as I am in the middle of marital bliss with my wife of nearly 11 years, it's not always perfect. Especially when you throw other people into the mix. Love looks like something. It's not this fairy tale. And you know what? The church has often, I think, responded poorly to the world's version of love. Because we've been called unloving. Okay? We've been called, and at times, yeah, the church has been unloving. I mean, that's why we're preaching the sermon, right? I mean, if we were perfect in love, I'd say, oh, love one another, and you guys are perfect at it, so I'm done. I mean, that would be it. So we're obviously not, but there are many errors to it, right? So sometimes there's a few errors that I want to speak to. There's the acceptance of sin versus the tolerance of sin. So obviously, we're tolerant people. We have to be. Toleration means you agree to disagree. There are things that you don't like or you don't agree with in somebody, and you don't beat them up or kill them over it. You say, well, we don't agree, but I'll still talk to you and be at least on some level your friend, if not just an acquaintance. There is that level of tolerance, but some people have taken love to mean that we have to accept everything, that we can never say what is sin and what is not, that we can never say this is right and this is wrong, that we can have no discipline in the church, that we can have no standards. They say, well, that's loving. What's loving is that, whatever goes. But as you will see, and we'll get a little bit later, when you bring it, that's ultimately lawlessness. And lawlessness is one of the most unloving things that you can do, especially for those who end up being the victims of the lawlessness. On the other hand, sometimes I think something the Reformed Church is guilty of is we're going to love you by truth. And what that means is we're going to come up and punch you in the face, and then we're going to tell you it was loving, no matter how unchristian we told it to you, no matter how assertively we told it to you, not knowing you, not giving any context. We just punch you in the face, and then when you cry, we say, oh, it's because you're a wimp, and you know, we really were being loving because we told you the truth. Yes, you can speak the truth in love, and sometimes the truth in love will hurt the other person. But we also need to be careful that we're not using the fact that we're speaking the truth as a justification to just say whatever we want and however we want to say it. So contrast that, bad forms of love, with what our Lord and what Paul is speaking to here. Believe it or not, the law of God is how we see love. Now, it's probably not a very common idea, but I'll submit to you it's true. Because when Jesus is asked this, as I refer to, you can read Matthew chapter 22 as a parallel verse, and also as Paul alludes to here, when he is asked to summarize the law of God, the Ten Commandments, he says, you can summarize it in two ways. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. And traditionally, we have, in the church as Christians, we've broken up the law into, we say there are two tables of the law. There's commandments 1 to 4, and those regard how we relate to God. And commandments 5 to 10, that's how we relate to one another. And so all of the law is summed up in that. And a lot of people have a hard time with seeing how that's loving, because in many ways the law, it's been changed. There are changes that have gone on in how we relate to the law. Because in the Old Covenant, before Christ came, there was this, what's referred to in the Bible sometimes as the sting of the law, right? The law could condemn you, right? If you follow the law, trying to justify yourself, trying to earn salvation, it would damn you. Because you know what? No one has kept the law perfectly. And anyone who, as James says, anyone who's broken one part of the law has transgressed the entire law. And so Christ has taken that sting of the law away, because we do not find our justification under the law. No, the law does not justify. It does not save us. Any following of the law, even perfect love, does not. Christ does. But the law remains in this sense. It shows us the need that we have for a Savior. It shows us how we might restrain evil. And it shows us the rule of life for good works that are required of believers. If that sounds familiar to you, I'm basically paraphrasing our confession. If you look up chapter 19 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our fathers in the faith wrote this. They said, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that, as a rule of life informing them the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So the law is useful. And clearly, Paul refers back to the law and says, the law is important. The law needs to be fulfilled. Well, how do you fulfill the law? Well, you fulfill the law by loving one another. I mean, it's kind of obvious when you think about it, right? Because, well, what do the law say? I mean, don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, don't covet, don't commit adultery. It says these very clear things. And you know what? If you're loving your neighbor, you are not going to do those things. Right? And in that sense, they back one another up. See, because God doesn't just say, love your neighbor as this abstract principle, knowing that as 21st century Americans would be like, all right, love your neighbor. Okay, I'm thinking about him, I have good thoughts. Okay, I loved him. I'm going to go on and do what I want now. No, he actually says, this is what it looks like, because he knows what people are tempted to do. He knows that people are tempted to steal from one another, that people are tempted to go after other people's wives, that people are tempted to bear false witness about one another. All of these things are tempted. So Paul comes up with this very simple thing. Fulfill the law by loving one another, follow the law. It's simple, but it's not easy. Right? You think about it. I could tell you that you should go climb Mount Everest, and I could give you a few steps, and it's actually fairly simple, but it's not easy to do. Right? It's a very difficult task, even though you think about the simplicity of moving up a mountain. Well, that's not exactly the most complex thing in the world to do. So that brings us to the next question. Okay, so we get it. So we're to love these people, and we do that by following the law. We know what the commandments are. And even though he doesn't mention all the commandments, he sums them up and says, whatever commandment there may be. So he's clearly referring to all of the commandments of God. So who is your neighbor? That's the next natural question. Well, put it very simply, everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. Okay? So that means that you love everyone, right? Well, that's a little broad, so I'm going to break it down for just a moment, and we're going to focus on our love for our neighbor here. So you can look around this room, you can look at the person next to you, go look at the people you came with. You can say, this right now is who we're talking about. This is my neighbor right now. It does, yes, there's your physical neighbor. Most of you probably don't know who they are because we live in the Pacific Northwest. And if you do, you go down just one house and you won't know them. We can talk about that, okay? But we're not going to for now, because we're going to talk about something that's much more practical and immediate, and that's here. And I think I have good merit, good reason for why I want to focus on it. If you look at verse 8, Paul says, love one another. Well, clearly, he wrote this to the church in Rome. And so he's saying then, there's a way in which you should love one another. In Galatians, another letter that Paul wrote, chapter 6, verse 10, he said, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So in this, we're focusing on the church. Let me tell you a little bit what I think might be a good step in this too. Look, guys, as bad as we are about loving the world, we have to start with the church. Because think about this. As we go out and as we begin to grow in that, and we do get to know the neighbor and call them into this thing called the church, as we do call them out of their worldly lifestyle and into a life, a new life of spirit in the church, what are we calling them into? Right? If what we're calling them into here is just as bad, is just as ungodly, and just as unholy as what they have there, then have we really done anything to benefit them? Aren't we actually, in that sense, going to make a mockery of Christ? Christ actually calls some people out about this, the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. This is a dangerous thing that we are calling people to. This is a dangerous thing that we're engaging in. When we go out and we are representatives of Christ and we call people to obey all that he has commanded, if we aren't doing that ourselves, people will come in and they will see it like that. So I'm not saying, okay, well, let's just get everything cleaned up and then we'll invite people in. No, please, invite people in. But also, let's be reflective and think about that. As we invite them in, just as much as we have passion and we have desire and we hear people say, what are we doing to reach out and those are good things and we're going to do that, let's also apply that passion to love one another so that people are actually called into something that is real and different. So what if we woo our neighbor into church, but if it's not a place that's any different? You know, your neighbor needs you here, okay? You think people need the gospel? People need the gospel. Guess what? Your brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, in here, they need the gospel. Not because they need to get saved and converted. Maybe. I don't know. But even the saved, converted person needs to hear the gospel constantly. The gospel isn't just for the ungodly. It's for all of us. It's our food. It's our life. Do you want to be missional? Do you want to go out and win people for Christ? Start with the people at home. Mothers, fathers, do you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 little children at home? There's your first mission field. Okay? That is a way that you can be incredibly missional. And guess what? They have to listen to you. Your neighbor who you invite over for dinner, if you get on the whole God track, they can get up and leave. Your kids don't have a choice. So start there. And you know what? If you get in the habit of doing that, it will be natural for you to talk to your neighbors that way. Guess what? Your kids will probably go over and start talking to your neighbors before you will. Because guess what? They're not concerned. They're not worried about how they appear, or whether or not might, you know, look bad or offend somebody or make it awkward. They don't get that. Do you want to do good to your neighbor? Serve your spouse. Husbands, there's your first neighbor, your wife. Serve her. Do you want someone to share the good news with? I tell you, tonight, even tonight, at some point, turn to the person next to you or somebody on the way out and share the good news with them. Tell them about Christ and what he has done. You don't know what the people here need to hear. They're going to hear it from me. They're going to hear it from Brandt. They're going to hear it, but they need to hear it from all of us, because it's what we confess together that helps us to believe it. Do you want to use your knowledge, your Bible learning, your theology books to influence and teach others about Jesus? That's a wonderful thing, by the way. I totally 100% love it when I hear people, especially, I know there's a lot of guys who like to do that. Teach your children. Catechize them. They're your neighbor. They need it. And again, they're a captive audience. The point is, if we want these things, if we want to be these things to the world, let's be them to each other first. Let's start there. Because you know what? I have a hunch. Maybe the reason we're not the most missionally minded, outreach-oriented, gospel-driven people toward our neighbor at work is because we're not even that toward each other. We don't even start with the easy cases. How can we expect that we're going to get anywhere with the hard cases when we don't even do it with the easy ones? So all of that being said, there's still this question that remains. So I've given you some advice. And I went looking, and it was wonderful, actually, that I found a work on my shelf that gives some really great application for how do you do this? How do you love your neighbor? So I'm actually just going to kind of paraphrase and quote from Richard Baxter. So Richard Baxter was a Puritan. If you've been in this church for any period of time, you'll know that you will regularly hear the Puritans quoted from. Puritans got a bad rap. It actually started with Shakespeare. So go back and actually read the Puritans. They have been some of the most maligned and hated people throughout all of history. They were actually excellent, godly people. And it wasn't just about burning witches. They are actually some really great people to learn from. So read the Puritans and take what is good, leave what is bad, but definitely read the Puritans. So Richard Baxter, in his work, A Christian Directory for Worship, gives us all of these ways, all this advice on how we can love our neighbor. So his first point is, watch out for covetousness and selfishness in your own heart. Okay? Think about it. That will destroy your ability to love your neighbor. If you look at what they have and you desire what they have and think that you deserve it and they don't, how are you going to have any love or joy for them? It starts in our own hearts in that sense. And the same with selfishness. When we desire something that is not ours and we are selfish about it, that destroys our ability to have joy in what others have. Avoid disputes and fallouts with your fellow man. Do you have a particular, I don't know, social media habit that causes you to get into disputes with people? Maybe you consider backing off from that just a little bit. And I've personally had to take that advice for myself. So that being said, think about how do you avoid disputes and fallouts? And you know what? As soon as you have them, reconcile quickly, right? As soon as you feel that, maybe I should apologize to that person. Maybe I need to go get that sorted out. Do it. Because you know what happens when passions and tempers flare that usually arise from these sort of disagreements? It tends to extinguish the love of all men. And you know what? It is possible through no desire of your own, and maybe not even no fault of your own, because you know what? Maybe you happen to get into a dispute with an incredibly unloving, unforgiving person, and they're just never going to, you're not going to get the second chance with them. That might happen. But you know what? If that does happen, be quick on your end to live at peace with all men, and then trust God with the results, because you cannot make people reconcile with you. What you can do is try to avoid it in the first place. And when you haven't avoided it, go and reconcile quickly. Think about this one. You need to love God truly, and then you will easily love your neighbor. If you love God, you will recognize that in each one of your neighbors, there is the image of God. And in that, you will also see the interest that God has taken in him. Do you know that each and every one of you that are in this room, insofar as you are in Christ, who've been baptized into his name, you bear the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You bear the triune name. God has put an interest in you. He has taken his money, his worth, and he has deposited it into you. And when I look at you and see that in you, I have to value that. I have to love that. Regard each other that way. Brothers and sisters, we should consider calling each other brother and sister. It says something about who we are. It gives a value to one another that merely referring to each other as comrade or I don't know, whatever else the world would have us say today, doesn't. Think about these things. Value your neighbor. Give them worth. Think about them in that way. Because as you begin to think about them in your heart, in your mind and in your heart, your actions will flow out of that. Now to do this more perfectly, let Christ be your continual study. Christ is the final and full revelation of God. Listen to his teachings. Observe his life. Think about his incarnation, the fact that he left the riches of heaven to become a man and live and die and suffer on this earth. Remember his gospel, which is spoken and delivered to you. If you have a hard time remembering it, we're going to do something a little bit later. We're going to come up and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. My friends, that is gospel in physical form being given to you. This is his body broken, his blood shed, given to you. This is gospel in your mouth and in your stomach, and it goes out to enrich and enliven your entire body. Think about this Christ and what he has done. And then think about what he has done for your neighbor and how much he loves your neighbor. And so far as you can, think good about your fellow man. This is a hard one. We have to overlook evil. We have to overlook corruption for a moment. We have to think about the goodness and truth that so many in the world today teach, confess, and practice. Think about this. We meet later on Sundays, so there probably aren't as many Christians in the world today teaching and saying what we're teaching now. But this morning, there were hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people proclaiming this very thing. Love your neighbor. Sure. Was that happening in the Islamic State? No. They were saying, go and murder your neighbor. If he steals your bread, cut his hand off. If you want to, whatever. I mean, they live under a lawless condition where love for neighbor is not the norm. And as difficult as that is, and as we see that expressed in attacks against others, we know that there is a different way of life. And we know that hundreds of millions, if not billions of people practice that. My friends, that I think that is one of the reasons why the Lord is even patient with us. You think about, why did he not destroy Adam the first time that Adam sinned? He was giving Adam time to repent. He was giving him time to have a relationship, to enjoy the life that God had given him. What did God say? If he'd even found one righteous man in Sodom and Gomorrah, he wouldn't have destroyed it. When there are righteous people, when there are godly people, when there are Christian people on the earth, there is an enormous amount of good going on. And you see that sometimes it's even our goodness that makes us victims. Sometimes it's even our goodness that allows us to be the victims of crime. Because you know what? That's ultimately what our God was. When Jesus was in the garden, was surrounded by soldiers, and Peter whipped out the sword to go and attack his attackers, Jesus healed the attackers. He could have felled them with one word, but he didn't do that. We do not believe in the God who tells us to go and kill people. We believe in the God who was killed by people. So think about those things. Think about the beauty that exists, especially in the church and in those who do love and worship the true God. Beware of superstitions, traditions, and cultural trends that place true religion and truth in places that God never placed it. What I mean is this. When we make up Christian duties and standards of holiness that are based on our own preferences and opinions, we will soon start to love people who just do what we want them to do, who agree with us and our opinions, and we will hate people who don't, based merely on our own opinions and preferences and not ultimately on the Word of God. It's a very tempting thing to do, to say, I'm going to love and treat well all the people who act and think and dress and behave just like I want them to. The fact is the people that we most need to sometimes reserve love for are those who are most different. Of those who, yes, in the main, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, they agree with us on who God is and who the Lord is. But maybe their idea about whatever controversial thing you can think about is different than ours. Maybe they educate their children differently than we do. Maybe they wear different clothing than we do. Maybe they listen to different music. Maybe they watch different movies. I mean, I don't know. We could all come up with a million different things where we tend to draw the lines and judge people. But the fewer of those that we have, the less tempted we are to judge those who run afoul of them. So put your standard of holiness where God puts it. This is a very important one. Avoid the company of those who speak critical slander and gossip about others. And I'm not talking about people who just slip up. I'm not saying if you have a friend and, oh, they gossiped one time, well, you can't be friends with them anymore. But you guys know who I'm talking about. There are people, and we all are around them at various times, who constantly speak of the faults of others. They never give voice to the virtue in others. They regularly vilify people, and they proudly uplift themselves. These proud people are carrying on their lips the message of Satan. Satan is not actually a name. It's not like his name was Satan in the phone book and he had a last name. Satan simply means the accuser of the brethren. There are people who even might be Christian people who are taking on this voice, that are constantly accusing other people. That is deadly to your soul. It is deadly to your love for others when all you do is think about the faults of others and dwell on them and speak about them. So instead, surround yourself with people who uplift and who speak well of others. And when you hear people speaking ill of others, catch your tongue. Catch their tongue. Remind them. Bring up something positive. Change the subject. Maybe even confront them about their inability to speak well of others. So finally, we need to regularly focus and meditate on the motives of love for our neighbor. And think about the good that this love can produce. Because I've given you a lot of things here, a lot of to-dos, but we're not just after these things as ends to themselves. You think about, what does it do for a society, and for our purposes, we are a society. We're a subculture. We are a body being knit together. We are neighbors toward one another, and we need to love and forgive and pursue one another in this sort of relationship. So think about this. Even the worst man in the world is made in the image of God. As we look at that image, you have to recognize the noble nature in each person, even if his moral failings have completely obscured it. No matter what, men are not snakes. You hear people say that. That's some of the worst insults you can offer to somebody. And some people deserve it, right? Because they've done that. That's the thing. When people behave like animals, we call them animals. But that is one of the most dehumanizing things you can say and do, because guess what? We are not animals. We are made in the image of God. And that is actually the truly horrific thing about a man gone wrong. See, the worst thing about a person murdering another person, it isn't just that they took their life away. We can think about that. And think about the fact that every one of the 200 or so people that have recently died in the attacks, they were real people who likely had real children, who really missed them, who had real mothers and fathers, who have real pain. But you know what's the most disturbing thing about it? These were people made in the image of God. And when one man comes up and takes it upon himself to end the life of another man out of murder, out of rage, out of the false worship of a demon that they call Allah, when they do that, they are directly affronting God himself. They have committed the most basic failure in human reality. They have failed to recognize that the other next to them is made in the image of God and therefore is sacred and is in a space to not be touched, to not be violated. And my friends, this is always the end of lawlessness. Lawlessness will always come because what does it say? It says there is no God, no one like Yahweh. There is no God like our triune God. There is no God like Jesus. I will be God. I will worship the God of my own choosing. I will worship the God that is this false God. And I will obey no law, even the most basic law, to not harm another human being. And when people do that, they fall under the judgment of God. So the opposite of love is hatred. The failure to love will lead to hatred. The false worship of false gods will lead you to hate others. And ultimately, will lead to murder. And guess what happens then? This is the really sad part. Well, there's a lot of really sad parts. But so it wasn't just that these people who murdered other people and killed themselves in doing so. It's not as though, well, that at least they got, they got off. Or, I guess the secularists would say, well, they're worm food now and there's no eternal justice. They think that they went to paradise. The fact is those people are now standing before a holy God, having to answer for their own sin of hatred of man. That's a terrible thing to think about, that we could someday be in that position. Not because see, Jesus, even when it comes to murder, Jesus takes it much further. And he says that it's not just that you kill your brother, it's that you have hatred in your heart for your brother. That Jesus calls murder. And the opposite is true. Christ doesn't hate his enemies, he loves them. So we ought to as well. Is somebody opposed to you? Is somebody constantly frustrating you? You have to love them. That's going to change them. Have you guys ever hated somebody into changing? Has that ever happened? Has anyone ever been successful at, this person was a problem to me, so I was just really mean to him, did a lot of horrible stuff to him, and it all turned out great. Doesn't work that way. I'm not even saying that loving them will help. That's the only chance you have to help. The only stories I've ever heard where somebody who was formerly at enmity with somebody and it became a good story was because they loved them. They were accepting of them. They overlooked their sins and they were kind to them. That's what changes people. Love is the bond of every society. Look, without love, this society, it's toast. It is. Without love, this society will devolve into so-and-so will say something about so-and-so. So-and-so will do something to offend so-and-so. I'll say the wrong thing. Brant will say the wrong thing. We'll park in the wrong place. Whatever. There will be some little sin. And guess what? We've only been together, most of us, for about a couple years now. It's starting to add up. Some of you think, I used to not have a problem with so-and-so. They were so much nicer then. No, they haven't changed at all. You've just had enough time around them now that the mask has come off, they are who they are, and you've received the offense. And guess what you didn't do? You didn't go and reconcile it right away. What did you do? You spoke about them instead. Oh, and guess what? That person that you were telling that to, it's not like they keep quiet about it. They went and told the other person over here, who told the other person over here, and by the time it got back to this person, you were ready to murder them in your own heart. Even though that probably wasn't even what happened. If you looked at it from another vantage point, it was actually fairly innocent what you said. That will go on and on and on, and it will spiral, and we will all end up hating one another. Without love, that is what will happen. So what do we have to do? We have to love one another. We have to love one another not to do it. And guess what? When we have done it, we repent. We reconcile. So guess what? If somebody comes to you and says, I sinned against you, you forgive them because Christ forgave you. And if you're the person who did it, you go and you say that to the person. And that is the process. And guess what? We'll keep doing that year after year after year. Because we'll continue to sin against one another in those ways year after year after year. So love is the fulfilling of the law. So far as you love others, you will not violate any of God's commands against them, nor will you fail to do any good duty owed to them. See, it's not enough that you just don't hurt other people. This debt of love actually expresses each other in good ways. So let me say a few things that I've observed that I think you guys actually do pretty well. I've noticed a lot of people make meals for other people in this church. That's a duty of love that's actually the opposite of murder, you think about it. Because murder, what does it do? It takes away someone's life unlawfully. Well, feeding somebody is sustaining their life and building up their life in a way that's the opposite of murder. So yeah, when you make meals for one another, you're doing what the law says to do. That's a very good thing. I've seen people, I know people, who have said things that have hurt other people. And their immediate reaction in this church was to go to that person and apologize to them. That is a good thing. That is the Spirit of God at work in that person's heart. That is a loving thing. Because you know what that is? That's the opposite of lying about them, of bearing false witness. Because guess what? When you bear false witness is when you say something that's not true. So by saying something that is true and by building them up, you're doing the opposite. And that is you're loving them. Love, this sort of love, it pleases God. Friends, I would say if God had put in our book, because I see religions that do this, well, Islam says, here's five things you do to be a good Muslim. One of them is you pray five times a day facing Mecca. Do you think most faithful Muslims do that? Yeah, they do. Guess what? Because their God told them to do something, he told them it pleases them, and they do it. It's easy for them. Our God hasn't asked us to do that. We don't have to face Jerusalem and pray a certain number of times a day. What do? To please our God, we love one another, which is something we do, not as a separate part of our lives, but it's part of our daily lives and how we relate. Love is the ground and substance of the gospel. God saved us. He gave his son because he loves us. How could we therefore not love one another? So finally, I'll end with this. Love for others will make the comforts and joys of others as though they were yours. If you love others, then the riches, health, children, honor, knowledge, grace, happiness that they have will be just as near to you as your own. Just as you have the ability to be delighted and be built up in the comfort that your spouse and your children, your close friends, and even your family might have, you can also take delight in that of your neighbor when you love them. See, our problem is not that we desire too much. Our problem is that we desire the wrong things. And we look to fulfill our desires in the wrong place. Every desire that God has given you is good, has a good fulfillment in a certain context, in a certain way. And if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, then the joy of your neighbor and fulfillment then their joy and their fulfillment is just as close to you as your own. If you love those as you love yourself, if they have something, then you can say to those whom I love as myself, they have it, therefore, it's as though I have it. I find joy in their joy. I find success in their success. Because guess what? We're all knit together, one body. So if one of us gets something good and something grand happens, we can all take pleasure in that. Guys, what a gift for our own goodness and pleasure that the Lord gives us when he commands us to love our neighbor. It unleashes a world of happiness and blessing that people who are ungodly, that are proud, that are malicious and selfish, that are just simply critical all the time, they forfeit it. They don't have it when they refuse to love their neighbor. So in summary, we should see that following the command to love our neighbor, that in that, God bestows upon us a great blessing. And the sin of failing to love neighbor and violating the commandments, they're the punishment in and of themselves. And in the end, the ones failing to love their neighbor, they're going to suffer loss upon loss as their violations are multiplied. So again, if you have any doubt about this, if you lack the ability to love your neighbor, consider this. Have you been loved by God? Do you realize how much you have been loved by God? He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you food. He gives you family. He gives you all the comforts of this world. He loves you. And ultimately, he gives his son who died for you. If you don't believe that, if you need that, if you're a believer and you need that, Brant's going to come up in just a minute and talk about it. We're going to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. And if you've never done that before, then come and talk to us, because we would love to walk you through that, starting, if you've not been baptized, with Christian baptism, where God puts his name on you, and from there he brings you into his family and will cause you to love your neighbor for your good and for his glory. That being said, I will go ahead and pray, and then we'll do the offering after that. So please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us great commands. Lord, you give us these commands not because you are just some overlord wanting to flex your muscle and your power to get people to be obedient. You do it for our good. And Lord, you do it for the good of your church. You do it so that we might love one another, build one another up, gospel one another, tell each other the good news that we all so need to hear. Lord, make us a people that would love your gospel enough to share with one another, and from there it would flow out into the world to be a river of living water. Lord, we need your help to do this. We do not have the strength in and of ourselves. Lord, save this people, save this church from our own sin and lack of love for neighbor, and help us to love one another, even as we have been loved by you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.